Take your Bibles and turn with me to the end of chapter 11. This morning we'll be considering verse 36 together, but I'll start the reading at verse 33. These are the words of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this section of Paul's letter to the Romans, we again cry out for the light that comes from heaven and only from heaven. Father, these words will remain to us little tiny shadows on a page. If you do not come in the person of your Holy Spirit to teach us, to remind us of everything that Jesus taught. So Lord, open our eyes to see marvelous things in your word. And we will return to you all praise and honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. So the book of Romans is a good example of Paul's methodology. Sometime back, we studied Paul's letter to the Ephesian church together, and saw that Paul took a full three chapters of indicatives before he moved on to the imperatives. He established what is in the sovereignty of God and the love of God, the mercy of God. And then, and only then, after having established who God is and his sovereign dealings with men, only then did he proceed to give us what we call the imperatives or the commands of Scripture. So all the put off and put ons that he followed that up with. Now, interestingly, in the book of Romans, it has been mostly indicatives, not for three chapters, but this time for 11 chapters, where Paul has been laying out for us the person of God and the way that he works salvation for Adam's fallen race. So now we come to the end of Paul's treatment of the doctrines of grace that began, if you recall, all the way back in Romans chapter 1 with the announcement of the gospel of God and justification by faith alone. Early on, Paul described the universal exposure of the human race to the wrath of God. Why? For repressing God's revelation. He said that all men are without excuse. All men know God. They know that he is there. They know that he is powerful. They know this, and yet they are repressing this truth in unrighteousness. And because they are unwilling to acknowledge him as God, unwilling to give thanks to him as God, then we had that series of horrible givings over. God gave them over to their desires. God gave them over to an excess of their desires. God gave them over to a perversion of their desires. And then finally, that last giving over where he gave them over to a depraved mind, a mind that could no longer discern between good and evil. Sadly, it's very seldom these days when I am reading my newsfeed that I don't go back to Romans chapter 1 and see how God has again and again given us as a nation, as a people, as a country, over to our lusts, over to an excess of our lust, a perversion of our lust, and now we find ourselves, and again, in almost every news feed, we find ourselves, quite obviously, a people who call evil good and who call good evil because we are no longer able to distinguish between what is good and bad, right and wrong. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 3 to bring the whole of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, before the tribunal of God, saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then fortunately, what followed from that was an exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which in turn was followed by a treatment of sanctification. In other words, what our growth in Christ looks like after we are justified. Again, not being made perfect or perfect enough to deserve God's grace, but no, after having been justified, after having been declared not guilty, fully righteous, what does God's work look like in our lives as He perfects that good work that He has begun in us? And then came a magnificent statement of the providence of God over all things. You recall that in chapter 8. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And this introduced the golden chain of the doctrine of election, which Paul expounded in great detail, then continuing in chapter 9. In chapter 10, Paul covered the great missionary enterprise of the church. In other words, that we should be sending people throughout the world so that the gospel may be preached to all people. You recall, Paul said, as we began here, the unsearchableness, the inscrutability of God's ways, that He would send His Son into the world to take to Himself human flesh, to live and to preach among the Jews who would reject Him, root and branch, hand Him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified naked between two thieves. And then after His resurrection, after His ascension, to only be received by a small portion of Israel, this people that God had been preparing for thousands of years to recognize and receive His Messiah. But as Paul detailed for us, and there was great blessing in that because now the gospel, again, Paul and his missionary journeys turning away from the Jews and to the Gentiles, and then the persecution that God raised up in Jerusalem to push these disciples out of their safe zone in Jerusalem. And as they went, they preached Christ and Him crucified. And great gospel-saving blessings went to the Gentiles. And then Paul asked the question, well, if the rejection, if the disobedience of the Jews was blessing for the Gentiles, then how much more will their reception, will their fullness be? And now we come to the last verse in chapter 11, which is also the last verse of Paul's unfolding of the gospel of God. And he says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen." In this single verse, we find the sum and substance of the whole biblical revelation of the being and the character of God. All of God, every word. Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy, every word in the Bible is God-breathed, but there are some places in the Bible where that is more obvious, and this is a good example of that, because we find in this one verse, verse 36, we have the sum and substance of the whole biblical revelation of the being and the character of God. Now, Paul sets this forth with a succinct use of three prepositions, each of which is virtually loaded with significance. He says, "For of Him," there's the first one, "and through Him," second one, "and to Him are all things." These three prepositions teach us about the true nature of God. J.I. Packer, famous theologian, once observed that the most important doctrines of Scripture all hang on or depend upon a proper exposition and understanding of the prepositions of Scripture, the ofs and the throughs and the tos. Through these three prepositions, the apostle is saying that, first of all, God is the source and the owner of everything that is. Secondly, that He is also the ultimate cause of everything that comes to pass, and everything that comes to pass occurs through the exercise of His sovereign will. And then thirdly, that God is not only the means of all things, but also the end or the purpose of all things. So let's take these in turn. Firstly, Paul says that all things are from God. The Greek word that Paul uses there indicates either, or I think in this case, both ownership and source. Paul is asserting that God owns all things. And secondly, that he is the source of all things, not either or, but both and. He owns all things and he is the source of all things. So let's go with both. God is the owner and source of everything that has existence. In fact, this is nothing but a summary of what Scripture teaches elsewhere, and we might even say everywhere. We go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. R.C. Sproul was asked one time, what's the most important verse in the Bible? And he said, oh, that's easy, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything flows from that. And as we'll see, it has great import. John chapter 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This doctrine of God's ownership of everything is everywhere in Scripture, and as a matter of fact, is a very important doctrine. And it is no coincidence that that is the root that is being attacked today. Unbelievers, worldlings, always have the hatchet ready to chop at the base of the tree to destroy this root, which is God's absolute, perfect, utter ownership of everything. Why? Simple, because he made it. This doctrine of God's sovereignty over that which he has made is so basic that even toddlers can understand this principle. We've raised four kids. We now get the privilege of helping to raise our eight grandchildren. It's a wonderful thing. But if you've ever watched toddlers at work on the living room floor with Legos, if a three-year-old boy spends a couple of hours building a Lego tower, here's the question: who gets to decide when and how the tower will be demolished? Him or a random toddler passing by? Now, there is often great conflict here, okay? But that right of ownership is quickly asserted by that three-year-old toddler. Says, hey, I'm the one that spent the last 2 hours building this Lego tower, and I get to determine when and how it falls down. And you who just wandered in from downstairs, no, you have no right to determine what is done with this Lego tower. This right of ownership is so basic, again, even toddlers understand this principle. Indeed, it's what made David exclaim in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. David said it all belongs to him. David understood that it all belongs to God by right of creation. So ownership, but also of source. And when we talk about source, well, he's the source of everything. Let's consider three things specifically. First of all, the source of truth. In the 18th century, John Locke helpfully defined truth as that which corresponds with reality. Okay, that was a good start. John Locke said that truth is whatever conforms with reality. If I say that piano is black, that piano is shiny black, we can all look at that piano and say, okay, yes, it's a piano, shiny black. So that statement corresponds with reality. Truth is whatever conforms to reality. Problem was that people soon began to ask after that, well, what if my perception of reality is different than yours? What if my perception of the color of that piano is different than yours? And sadly, this blossomed into the toxic flower of relativism so prevalent in our day. And so you hear these ridiculous statements like, okay, maybe that's your truth, but it's not my truth. Okay? If it's good for you, if it works for you, that's fine. That's your truth, but that's not my truth. But as Ben Shapiro likes to remind us, facts don't care about your feelings. Facts don't care about your feelings. What you or I or anyone feels about reality does not in any way, shape, or form or affect what it is. God is the source of all truth. So we need to help lock out just a little bit here. And we need to say, okay, well, truth is whatever conforms to reality as God perceives it. Now, here's a question about the relativism of our day. Have you ever been not merely frustrated or disheartened by relativism, not my truth, but your truth? Everybody gets to come up with their own version of truth. Everybody gets to come up with their own version of what is good and right. Have you ever been not merely frustrated or disheartened by relativism, but incensed by the bare naked attempt to rob God of his glory? Truth is whatever conforms to reality as God perceives it. You little speck of dust walking around a speck of dust in the universe, determine reality by your thoughts? Really? Seriously? You think that just by thinking that something is so, that it makes it so? No, that right is reserved to God and to God alone. And again, we might be frustrated, we might be disheartened when we hear about these people as they spout their relativistic nonsense. Well, not your truth, but my truth, and me believing these things, me thinking about these things, make them so. Oh, really? This is nothing but a bare naked attempt to rob God of his glory. Truth is what conforms to reality as God perceives it, period. This is the death of relativism. Only God knows everything and is everywhere present. So he alone knows truth, capital T. And herein is the good news. God alone knows what is truth, but he has written down a significant portion of what he knows about himself and his world so that we too can know truth and be guided by that which actually and truly conforms to reality. In other words, God has given us in his word a roadmap, if you will, of reality. God alone knows what is truth. Truth is whatever conforms to reality as he perceives it. And the good news is that God has written down for us a roadmap, if you will. So knowing who he is and knowing that which he has made, we can motor around effectively. Imagine trying to use a map of Colorado to find your way around Washington. Drive aimlessly around the state, and your wife is getting frustrated, you know, honey, what's wrong? Well, I have a map, but it's not being very helpful. Well, you have the wrong map, okay? God, who knows all truth, has provided us a road map. He's revealed about himself, his ways, the world that he spoke into existence so that we might navigate. And this is why our world is in the state that it is in. It's using the wrong map. And more good news. Truth in God's economy is a person. And God has given us his truth in the person of his son, Jesus, so that we might really know the truth and knowing it be set free from sinful ignorance and its deadly consequences. Truth is personal. Truth is a person. It's Jesus who said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. So God is the source of all truth. God is the source of all goodness. God's law is not some arbitrary legislation that God decided to impose on his creatures to keep us busy. No, rather, God's law flows from his very being. God's laws are reflections. They are indications of his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness. Theologians make a distinction between the internal and the external righteousness of God. They say God's external righteousness refers to what he does in management of the universe. It refers to God's behavior in which there is no shadow of turning. His works are altogether righteous, as James reminds us. No shadow of turning. His works are altogether righteous. That is God's external righteousness, His external goodness. God's external righteousness flows from His eternal being. God does what is right because He is the source of all righteousness. And when God behaves in a righteous way, He is simply working out His own being, which is altogether righteous. He is, again, the source and the standard of all that is good. There is goodness in the world because, and only because, there is goodness in God. And the world He created bears His image. Now, this image has been defaced, but not erased. And so we see revelations of that goodness everywhere if we are looking for it. I think this is one of the reasons that we are commanded to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. This is a reason that God commands us to be thankful all the time, not just part of the time, but thanking God for everything and in everything. If we have this mindset, then we are able to see that both creation and providence, bearing God's image and stewarded and guided by Him, continue to exhibit His goodness. Paul says, nextly, all things are through God. You know, if everyone in Christendom believed that statement, that all things are through God, then the Arminian Calvinistic debate would be over immediately. Paul says all things are through God. First of all, note that superlative, all. All meaning all. All things. And then secondly, all things. Things is a wonderfully malleable word, meaning everything with nothing excepted. Paul says that all things are through God. That word through has to do with means, instrument, the instrument by which things come to pass. Like Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who does what, Paul? Who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Who works all things according to the counsel of His will, including the treachery of Joseph's brothers, including the path of those Midianite slave traders, including the treachery of Potiphar's wife, including the forgetfulness of one of his fellow prisoners. Yes, all things according to the counsel of His will. Paul's reminding us here that as God sovereignly superintends His creation and all of providence, that He does so for reasons not within us, but all. He has reasons, but they're all in Him, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, Paul says. Paul is simply reiterating here what he taught in Romans 8, that God in His providence exercises His sovereignty over, in, and through all things, nothing excepted. In other words, there are no accidents in the universe governed by God, at least in an ultimate sense. If God exists, sovereignty is an essential attribute of His very deity. As R.C. Sproul has noted, if there's one maverick molecule in this universe running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign control, God is not sovereign. And if He is not sovereign, then He is not God. But as Paul states, as clearly as anything can be stated, all things are through Him, are through God. And then lastly, he says all things are to Him. There's the third preposition, to. All things are to Him. The word to indicates the purpose toward which everything is moving. Say that again. The word to indicates the purpose toward which everything is moving. Where is everything going? What is the goal of the universe? What is the ultimate purpose of all history? In a word, the answer to those questions is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the source. All things are moving in history and in the universe to fulfill the purpose of God, which is the display of His sublime glory, as John Piper loves to say, and I bless him for this. I suppose it took about 100 times for him to say this, either to exactly say this or to say something like this in everything that he has written, because if you've read one John Piper book, you've read them all, because they all say the same thing. God is for God. That's what they all say. They say it in different ways, using different illustrations, but that's John Piper's message. God is for God. The thing that God loves to do the most is to put his glory on display. And it's good news for us because a part of his glory is his saving mercy. God is for God. The whole goal of the universe, the ultimate purpose of history is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the source. All things are moving in history and in the universe to fulfill the purpose of God, which is, again, the display of his sublime glory. Our destiny was appointed by God from the foundation of the world for his glory. Everyone who has ever existed, whether they wind up in eternal bliss or in eternal judgment, were called into existence and then dealt with sovereignly by God for the display of his glory, none excepted. The destiny of nations, history, planets, the orbiting of the heavenly bodies have been created, designed, and ordained by God for the display of his glory. And that is why the psalmist could look at the stars, be overcome with awe. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Again, to put it succinctly, God is for God. All things are from him, to him, and from him and to him. And I'm going to switch from preaching to meddling here, okay? And honestly, little camper, until you get this figured out, the twists and the turns, the losses and griefs, the betrayals and disappointments, the setbacks and devastations of this life will be nothing but heartache, vexation, and anxiety for you. We're distressed, we're undone, we're flummoxed, we're vexed by these things because we keep defaulting to this notion that the purpose of the universe is us. The purpose of the universe is us and our comfort. The purpose of the universe is our pleasure. The purpose of the universe is our happy. And no, it is not. The ultimate purpose of the universe is God and the display of his glory. All things are from God. All things are through God. And all things are to God. In other words, all things work together, not necessarily for our comfort, but rather for the display of his glory, which is captured neatly in Paul's, and here's where he ends, to him be glory forever. To him be glory forever. This world that he created, this world that he sovereignly superintends, every molecule sovereignly superintends, God does so for the display of his glory. Just a few words of application. Firstly, note that creation, the doctrine of creation, is under attack today. Why? Because it rests on God's authority to rule and reign over the universe. Well, we're not saying anything about God's rule and reign over the universe. We're just talking about, you know, creation and evolution. No. Creation is under attack because it rests upon God's authority, because upon it rests God's authority to rule and reign over the universe. So we need to be looking for, making, and taking opportunity to assert the universe is God's by right of creation. There's a whole lot of real estate that goes with that simple declaration. God made everything. We should even be more specific. God made everything in the space of 24 hours, days, and on the seventh day, he rested. It all belongs to him. And because he made it, because he spoke it into existence, he has the perfect right and authority to rule and reign over that which he has made. There's a great battle that's taking place in our day and age, and much of it is being waged on this issue of creation and evolution. Secondly, the world is in great darkness because it has rejected him who is the light, him who is the truth. So the only way out of darkness is to embrace him who is the truth. Let me say that again. The only way out of this darkness is to embrace him who is the truth. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's the only way out. Because today some trust in Fox News. And then Fox hires a man pretending to be a woman to comment on the wrongheadedness of trans men in women's sports. Okay, not helpful, okay? The only way out of this darkness, the only way out of this confusion, okay, it's not through politics, it's not through conservatism, it's through embracing him who is the truth, and I'm talking about Jesus. We need to look for, make, and take opportunity to assert not just a generic God, but Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that without that affirmation, without that affirmation that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, without that affirmation, everything in reality reduces to moonbeam, banana, dog patch. Everything is unintelligible because we have rejected the plumb line who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a question that we should always have at the ready is by what standard? Without an ultimate law given by a personal lawgiver, all we have is taste and preference. C.S. Lewis is doing a wonderful job of lining this out for us at our men's gatherings on Sunday night. If you reject a personal God, a personal lawgiver, and the standard that he has given, then ultimately what you wind up with in this relativistic world is, well, it's wrong for me. Okay? Rape is not my taste. Pedophilia is not my preference. I don't have a plumb line to assert that absolutely, but it's not my taste. It's not my preference. So we need to always have at the ready that question, by what standard? How did you arrive at that? We have no way to assert, measure, or gauge goodness apart from Jesus Christ. So we need to look for, make, and take opportunities to assert. As Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there is only one who is good. There is only one who is good, and he and his laws are the plumb line for every measure of goodness and truth. And then lastly, we need to, in the light of this, embrace the various distresses of life. Our temptation, is it not always, okay? And when they come, and they will surely come. If you're in a season of peace right now for yourself and your family and your business and your finances, well, good on you, mate. Okay? Wonderful. But I would remind you this morning that there is a storm cloud on the horizon with your name on it, and it's coming toward you quickly. And the only question is, what will your response be? In light of the things that Paul has said this morning, it ought not to be, woe is me, but rather asking God to maximize the display of his glory, the advance of his kingdom, and the increase in the well-being of his people by means of and through the continual flood of trials and temptations that he sovereignly rolls your way. I don't think there's an exception to this. Go back, start reading at the beginning of your Bible, read all the way through. There is an almost one-to-one relationship between the distresses and the afflictions that God introduces to certain people's lives and the display of his glory. Take the story of Joseph. Take the story of Ruth. Take the story of Moses. Take the story of John the Baptist. And ultimately, take the story of Jesus. And if you would pull out of those accounts, if you would pull out of those stories any distress, any loss, any grief, any affliction, any pain, any anxiety, if you would pull that out, then you would at the same time rob the story of the amazing way that God put his great glory on display in the midst of that story. So we are In the light of what Paul has said here, then to embrace the various distresses of life, again, not with a woe is me, but rather asking God to maximize the display of his glory because that is the ultimate purpose, that is the ultimate goal of the universe, of King's Cross Church, of your family, yourself, your finances, your kids, your grandkids. That is the ultimate goal, the display of God's glory, the advance of his kingdom, the increase in the well-being of his people for, again, looping back around, the display of his glory, because as Paul wrote, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and amen.